Humble us, Father. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Something I thought about this week that we've talked about before, but it seemed worthy of a reminder. Sometimes it seems like there's a lot of joylessness in our lives. Other times there seems to be great joy. And I'm thinking about you all and myself when I think about this. I'm thinking about this congregation, and there seems to be a lot of joylessness from time to time. And I think it's useful for us to remember how to be joyful. If we're discontent, or if we're grumbling, or if we're lacking joy, because we are called by our King to be joyful in all circumstances, right? We're to be joyful in all circumstances. We'll look a little bit at Ephesians 4, but rejoice always. Always, I say, rejoice. And I've said this before, and I think I just want to remind us, what I believe the Bible would teach us is that one of the ways to joylessness or joyfulness is thankfulness. That you cannot be have a thankful heart and be without joy. It doesn't mean yippee-yahoo. It just means you cannot have a thankful heart and be without joy. When we're thankful to God, that brings with it joyfulness. The most joyful I see you, brothers and sisters, is when I see you being thankful. The most joylessness I see in us, you brothers and sisters, is when I see you being not thankful or complaining or grumbling. Or focus on something you just would assume not be the way it is. Joy is tied to thankfulness. Contentment is tied to thankfulness. I don't think we can get away from that. And I think we should remember that, because when we find ourselves not full of joy, I'm going to assert we're not filled with thankfulness. We are not focused on thankfulness. And really that is the way to joy. It's not making something up. It's simply thinking about what God has done for us with a thankful heart, and how can we be anything but joyful, no matter what's in front of us, no matter what. Ephesians 4. Philippians 4. I said Ephesians earlier too, didn't I? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Be joyful. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. I won't take too much time, but remember, the reason we're given these instructions, like a lot of instructions, is we're going to be anxious. Okay? He knows that. So he's telling us, hey, you're going to be anxious sometimes. You're going to not rejoice sometimes. Let me tell you, rejoice. Rejoice always. And don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. When you're anxious, when you're discontent, when you're without joy, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Joy and peace. How do we go to God? With our prayers and supplications, in our anxiousness, with thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do that with and to and around one another. How we're to interact with one another is with thankfulness. We are to be giving thanks always in everything. So, how I think you could help me, if you see me without joy, if you see me grumbling and complaining, help me to remember what I'm thankful for. When you see one another, help each other remember what you're thankful for. Drive you drive each other towards thanksgiving, and it will bring joy. Make a practice of being thankful. Make a practice of urging, spurring one another on to the love and good works of being thankful. This is a supernatural work. It is not natural to be thankful. It is a supernatural work. And God has supernaturally given us the Spirit, His Spirit, to live in us to carry out that work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including being thankful and being joyful. I can do that supernaturally, regardless of my circumstances. To the glory of God, we can be joyful by being thankful, by His grace. Spurgeon, we're in the wrong state of mind if we are not in a thankful state of mind. We're in a wrong state of mind if we are not in a thankful state of mind. Be thankful. Be joyful. Be joyful, and I would argue that joyfulness comes via thankfulness. The two come together. And listen, if you have a hard time coming up with things to be thankful for, repent. Just repent. Okay? If I have a hard time being thankful, call me to repentance. Because the number of things I have to be thankful for are innumerable, immeasurable. Most of all, I'm safe in my Lord Jesus. Remind me of that. Remind yourself of that. I'm going to say it anyway. It's not the only thing, but just in my mind, I'm thinking about the pregnant women out there. It is difficult to be pregnant, I'm gathering. It appears to me it's not an easy thing. And it doesn't always bring great amounts of joy. Be thankful for the blessings of children. Look around you at the children you have and be thankful. It will cause you to be joyful. Okay. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verses 19 through 31. This is a section of Scripture known as the rich man and Lazarus. I've titled it, A Warning from Hades. Most people are afraid to die. Now, for us Christians, we know we need have no fear of dying. And again, it's an area of repentance for us if we are fearful of dying. It's a lack of hope and faith and trust. For those outside of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that's entered only by faith in and through Jesus Christ, the fear of death is real. If you talk to people, which many of us do, most people have a somewhat of a recognition of heaven and hell, most people. And when you ask them about heaven or hell, many will expect to be in heaven based on non-biblical reasons. Their expectation is heaven, even though they have no biblical reason to expect heaven, because they're afraid of hell, and they should be. You ought be afraid of hell. You ought to be afraid of death and hell if you're not in Christ. Today's teaching from Jesus affirms that people should have a fear of death. And it also gives the way to overcome that fear and have a sure hope. Let's stand and hear the word of God as I read verses 19 through 31 in Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You may be seated. Let's remember, this is the word of God. And it's given to the people of God for their salvation and their sanctification. This is God's revelation of himself. And this is his revelation of how to be made right with him. And so for God's people, this is the way of salvation and it is the way of sanctification. For the last number of weeks, we've seen Jesus addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. At times, he directs his teaching to his disciples, and other times back to these scribes and Pharisees. In verse 14, remember the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees had been hearing all of these teachings of Jesus. Jesus had been teaching that you cannot love worldly wealth and love God. And here these Pharisees who were lovers of money, lovers of worldly wealth, lovers of their status, they're mocking him. They're mocking him because that goes against their belief system. They were wealthy, these Pharisees. They had lots of money and they had lots of influence. And they dressed very nicely with their phylacteries and their tassels and their long garments. They were the epitome of piety. And they thought that they were very close to God, and all the world around them thought they were very close to God, and they thought of them as the epitome of piety. Jesus continues to show them that their hypocrisy in their lives. The Pharisees, remember, he's been teaching about you can't love God and worldly wealth. He's talked about, remember in chapter 15, about the rich man who wasn't rich toward God. It's all been teaching about how tied to money and worldly wealth they are. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. This law they were using to try to justify themselves. They were very pious and they were very religious. And the fact they were wealthy and this was blessings from God, they used that to justify themselves. And the very law they were using to justify themselves condemns them. As Brother Jason reminded us again this morning, that law only condemns them. But they're using it to try to justify themselves before God and before men. And then he gives them an example. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You guys just get divorced for any old reason. You get rid of your wives because you're lustful and you're adulterers at heart. So you get rid of your wives and get another one as long as you give her a certificate of divorce. That's using the law wrongly, he tells them. And then he goes right into this story. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, is this a parable or a historical event? I'm not sure. If you make me pick, I'm going to pick parable, but I don't think it matters. We're not going to take all of our theology from one passage of Scripture. There's a point being made here, and it's not about the separation and do you see. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but whether it's a parable or a historical event, either way, there's things that we need to learn from it. So let's look at this story that Jesus tells. The first person in this story is the nameless rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. I want everyone to listen today. This is a story, and I hope I do a good job of telling this story to see what Jesus is saying to these listeners, to these Pharisees. So he's telling there's this rich, ostentatious, finely clothed Pharisee, a rich man. And this is to these Pharisees who were finely clothed and wealthy, those that had been mocking him. There was a rich man. So, like all you listening Pharisees, there was this wealthy man. This man who was plousios, rich, abounding in material resources. He was rich. He had more than most people. And this rich man who was clothed, the word there who was clothed, for clothed, it's an imperfect tense. In other words, day after day, there was this rich man who, day after day, clothed himself in purple and fine linen. Clothed in purple. Porphyra. So this purple was a sign of wealth. Purple was a color that had, it was a dye color. Now, there were artificial colors, but they didn't work the same. The purple that's being spoken about was a purple that came from a shellfish, a purple mussel. And you would grind up these shellfish, and when you ground them up, you would get this purple. It actually came out yellow, but when you put it on clothing, it would turn it purple. And you remember Lydia sold, was a seller of purple from Tyre. Well, this purple is what she sold. It was very valuable. It took about 10,000 mussels, these little shellfish, crushed up to make 1 gram of this dye. So it was as valuable as gold. Okay, so it's very highly sought out and very valuable. So the fact that he wore purple, which, by the way, Pastor Nick, purple is a royal color. It was worn by kings and princes and was very expensive. Now, you could argue back and say, yeah, look who was wearing it. So the purple, though, showed a great amount of wealth. We don't want to pass over that purple. How that purple came was really, really important. And fine linen. The fine linen there, that was a shiny white cloth made from bleached flax. It too was very difficult to come by. It was a very difficult thing. It was used as currency in ancient Egypt. So mummies are wrapped in this linen. It's very high quality, long lasting, very expensive linen. So this rich man, being dressed in purple and fine linen, showed his great wealth. Not anybody could wear purple. Not anybody could have that kind of undergarment. The fine linen undergarment. Very expensive. I remember watching American Idol, and Adam Levine used to wear white t-shirts that I heard sold for $500. How could that be? Well, he was flaunting some wealth, and this was something to show. I think about these basketball players that come into games in all of their gaudy outfits, LeBron James, and you guys don't know these people probably, Michael Westbrook, and they wear these extravagant clothes that are thousands and thousands of dollars, shoes that are thousands and thousands of dollars. Well, this is what this man showed his wealth by what he was wearing. And every day he would dress this way. So there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, feasted sumptuously is not the best translation. Now, he probably ate really well, but the words don't actually mean that. This rich man, day after day, every day, feasted. Euphronaomai celebrated, employing joy and happiness. So, see, he had great joy every day. He was joyful in his wealth, what he wore, what he ate. All that he had, he took great pleasure in it. And sumptuously is lampras, luxurious, with ostentation, showing off. So this man was very wealthy. He took great pleasure in his wealth, and he flaunted it. for everyone to see. He made sure everyone knew he was wealthy. He had it all. He was arrogant. He was ostentatious. He drew lots of attention to himself. It's a quick sidebar. It's why we ought to be careful to need to buy name brands, because people know their name brands, to show off some wealth that we have. But this is what this man was doing. This rich man was, he boasted in his wealth. He every day, joyfully, happily, celebratorily showed off his wealth in how he dressed and how he ate and how he lived. He was proud of all of his worldly wealth, and he flaunted it. These Pharisees would have seen nothing wrong with that, by the way. Okay, you're hearing wrong, but they're hearing it like, good on him. Guy's got it, and he showed. This is what they did. They loved the best seat in the synagogue. They made sure they were noticed wherever they went. Again, they wore the long robes with the long tassels and the phylacteries, and they were all about drawing attention to themselves. So they're not hearing that as bad. They can kind of identify with this rich man so far. Because Jesus hadn't said anything bad about him, just stating about this rich man, very wealthy, very happy about his wealth, very comfortable in his wealth, very much ostentatious and wanted to show that wealth off to others. Now these Pharisees must have forgotten what the Old Testament teaches. Because in Jeremiah 9 it says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." This rich man was boasting in his riches. He was not boasting in knowing the Lord. He was not boasting in justice and righteousness. He was not boasting in mercy and giving. He was boasting in his wealth, making sure everybody knew he was wealthy. He was like those that Jesus warned in Revelation 3. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They had no idea. This rich man had no idea that he was wretched, pitiable. He was very impressed by his own wealth and very comfortable in it. Very, very happy to be living in this rich, luxurious lifestyle. He was rich. He was living in luxury. He was clothed in purple. But notice he has no name. It's a nameless rich man. Isaiah said, he called me by name. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls his sheep by name. So this rich man that Jesus is telling about, he's wealthy, he's living in luxury, he's highly thought of, he's very comfortable and hoping in his wealth, very comfortable. But he has no name. Revelation 20 says, our names are written in the book of life. This man has no name. We'll get to that in a minute, but it's important to recognize that. Okay, the next person in this story, in complete contrast to the rich man. Listen to all the contrasts between the rich man and this next person that's described. "At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So the polar opposite of that rich man is who had everything there was to have on this earth. He had all the wealth there was to have. At his gate, by the way, the word gate there is pylon. It actually means a large gate to a palace. So this wasn't just a small man's house. This is, again, showing how wealthy this guy was. At this big gate to this big palace was laid a poor man. Patokos. For those of you who have been around here a while, and those that haven't, patokos. We've looked at this word because we looked at it back in Matthew 5 a long time ago. That word for patokos It means poor, destitute, reduced to beggary, begging, asking alms. How the word was used, who was called Potokos in that culture, were those who were destitute and all they could do was beg. If you remember the picture they had in then of a Potokos, a poor person, was they would be so ashamed of their poverty and their stench and their dirt that they would crouch down in a corner and they would not look up and they would simply put their hand up to get alms. This was who this man was. He was a poor man. He had nothing. He was destitute. He was a beggar. You'll see even more reason why he wouldn't even look up at people. And at his gate was laid a poor man. This word was laid. He was laid. The word is balo. Throw, hurl. To throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls. To scatter, to throw, to cast into. To give over to one's care uncertain about the result. Now it's a past perfect passive tense, which means he had been thrown there. He didn't lay himself there. It means he couldn't even walk. So he was thrown at this gate. He was cast off. He had flung there. He was dumped there by someone. Someone had dumped this man there. Whether it was his family or his friends, or maybe he was begging in a different neighborhood and they were tired of him. Somehow, this man was dumped. And where was he dumped? At the wealthiest person in town. Anybody who could help take care of this man, this would have been him. This rich man had plenty. He could have taken really good care of him. So, at the gate was tossed, thrown, left, hurled, a poor man, a beggar. One who was so low he wouldn't even look up. He had no hope. He was a beggar. He was destitute. Named Lazarus, covered with sores. To be ulcerated. So this man who was thrown at this door would have had open, bleeding, pussing sores all over his body. Open, bleeding, pussing sores all over his body. A boil. It would have been sickening to look at. This man who had been dumped on this doorstep was extremely unsightly. He would have all these pussing, bleeding sores all over his body. He would look disgusting, and the smell that coming off of him would be putrid. If you ever smelled open sores, they have a bad odor. This man was covered in them. Picture this man laying at this wealthy man's gate, dumped there by somebody, unable to walk, covered with sores, destitute, impoverished, nothing. Not probably a lower place on earth to be, is there? I mean, just make your, you know, think about anybody you've seen on the streets. Where were we, Emily? Was it Greece? We saw this person that was covered in these boils and these sores, didn't have the use of his legs. They were all deformed. And he was sitting there and people were walking by just almost spitting on him. I can't imagine a lower place to be than that. And this is what Jesus is telling him about. You got this wealthy guy who's got it all. And at his gate is this poor beggar who's covered with sores, who smells bad. He's destitute. He's helpless. He's diseased. Who desire to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Another thing that helps us to understand what fell from the rich man's table. So when bread would go stale, they would use it as a hand towel. So as they were eating and they'd get oily, their hands would get messy. They didn't have Charmin. They had old bread that was stale. They would use it as hand towels and they would discard it onto the ground. And that's where the dogs would come and eat. That's what he wanted. This man was so, he just wanted some of these hand towels they had tossed down. It was stale bread that he could get sustenance from. That's what he wanted, to be fed with what fell. This is like the prodigal son who wanted to eat the pods that were for the pigs. This man is destitute. He's got nothing. He's covered in boils. He smells. He can't walk. He's hopeless. He's the lowest of the low. And these Pharisees are sitting there listening to that saying, of course you're not going to help that bum. You might toss him some alms. This man was willing to even eat the stale bread that had cleansed dirty hands. And there's more. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs were not like dogs now. They weren't like Rennie, a nice little pet dog that was cute and clean and gets his hair cut and gets bathed when he's dirty. These were mongrel, mangy dogs. Dogs that would, 2 Peter 2, they would lick their own vomit. These dogs that were kind of wild, mangy dogs. Again, go with us to Kenya and maybe someplace in America, you see all these stray dogs, mangy dogs, dirty, nasty. You kind of want to get away from them. It's not like Fido that you want to call over and pet. Well, these dogs that would eat garbage and lick their own vomit, these dogs are now licking this man's sores. The only mercy he's receiving is some dirty dogs licking his sores. He was receiving no help from anyone. Matter of fact, he got dumped there by somebody who was tired of him. They dumped him at this wealthy man's house thinking, well, this wealthy man can take care of him. He can give him some food. He can take care of his sores. And nope, he laid there, couldn't even get the hand towels. And the only medicine he received was dirty dog tongues licking the pus and the blood and the oozing off of his sores. And the Pharisees would have been disgusted by the thought of this dirty man with his pores and get him off my debt. It's not good for value. This poor, think about these two men now. You have this poor, disabled man reduced to begging. He's got sores all over his body. He's being licked by dogs compared to this rich man who's living in luxury, clothed in fine linen and purple. Which sounds better? The Pharisees are saying, that's what you want to be. You want to be wealthy and recognized by men and comfortable in all of your status. You certainly don't want to be this guy over here who has no earthly hope. But guess what he had that he didn't have? He had a name. You know what his name is? Lazarus. From Eleazar. You know what it means? El, God, Azar, help. Helped of God. God helps. Whom God helps. This poor, destitute, good for nothing, having nothing of value on earth, this man was known as helped of God. And this would not have gone without notice by these Pharisees. They knew what the name Eleazar meant. They could see that this man had no name. They knew that God knows you by name. By the way, this is not the same Lazarus who was raised from the dead. But was that Lazarus helped by God? He was, wasn't he? Eleazar. Think about the earthly realities of these two men's lives in this story that Jesus is telling. Think about the earthly realities. You've got one who's well respected and thought to be close to God. Abraham's seed, wealthy, which in that culture, wealth meant you were blessed by God. So he has all these blessings. He has all these fine clothes. He has nothing. He wants nothing. He needs nothing. Jesus had just told them about this in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This rich man in this story he's now telling them, it's what's exalted by men is an abomination to God. He had just told them this. Everybody would look at this rich man and say, yes, I want his palace. I want his purple clothes and his fine linen. I want his food and all that he has. That's great. He's very much exalted among men. Versus this lowly beggar, he's got nothing going for him. Absolutely nothing. He's dying. He can't care for himself. He's getting licked by dogs. But he has a name. God knows his name. So he has everything, which we're going to see. This dead man lying there, his vile to the eyes and to the nose, and yet he was known by God. Eleazar, helped by God. And next we see two deaths, two destinies. So you have these two men that Jesus just talked about. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. No mention of burial there, which we'll see in a minute, was mentioned of the rich man. No mention of burial. Most probably what happened in those days, his body was just taken and burned in the refuse pile, the landfill outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna. His body was probably just tossed somewhere to burn up or to rot. This is what happened with unclaimed bodies of poor people. No noble burial, no funeral, no professional wailers, no mention of any of that. No exaltation even in his death. He simply died. Nothing done with his body. But he died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. Lazarus, this poor man on earth, the helped of God, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was a understanding in Judaism of paradise. Abraham's bosom was an expression used by the Jews to refer to God's presence with the privileged enjoying the feast with Abraham. We saw this mentioned in Luke 13. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people come from east and west, north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. This would have been a shock to these Pharisees. As he's telling the story of these two men, whether it was a historical event or a parable, he's telling about this rich man and this poor man. And he's talking about this destitute poor man. And when he died, he went to be in paradise. He went to the feast. He went to heaven. This poor beggar, this ulcerated, sore-covered, smelly, pitiful bum. Obviously, he's hated by God because he had nothing. This was a punishment for all of his sin. And he goes to be in Abraham's bosom? Not just goes to heaven to be at the feast, not just in a back row seat. He's right next to Abraham. This really speaks to these Pharisees, as we'll see. Their father is Abraham. They put a lot of trust and hope in Abraham. So Lazarus is this destitute poor beggar, full of sores, being licked by dogs, who can't even get the hand towels, the used bread, has now gone to be in paradise. This is scandalous to these Pharisees. This poor man, he dies and goes to heaven. And then the other death and the destiny of the rich man. The rich man also died and was buried. Now he was buried. He had a funeral. He probably had a really nice tomb. Probably very, very high end. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This rich man, who these Pharisees would have believed was blessed by God because of all of his worldly wealth, all the blessings that God had bestowed upon him, obviously he was close to God. And Jesus says, no, he went to Hades being in torment. He could see Abraham and Lazarus, this bum, these Pharisees are hearing, but he is in torment. Hades, a place or abode of the dead, including both the righteous and the unrighteous. In most contexts, equivalent to the Hebrew term Sheol. So Hades was the grave. It's a place where dead people went. We aren't going to spend a lot of time on this because it's a lot of conversation, but how this is being used is Hades is a place where the dead go. And pre-ascension of Jesus Christ, there was apparently a place, the grave, Sheol, where the dead would go. Now we know we die and we're in the presence of God right away, but again, what we want to understand is this rich man, who they thought was really connected to God, he was in Hades and he was in torment. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, poor. So this Hades is not purgatory. It's not soul sleep, but it's a place where, if this is a parable, he's making a point. If it's actually a historical event, what we see is that this man is in torment, and yet he can see Abraham. And he can see Lazarus, this lowlife that's there with him. This is what was happening in the grave, this arrangement. So this rich man died in Hades, being in torment. What we want to see here is that there is no soul sleep after death, and there is a destination when we die. It is either Abraham's bosom or paradise, or it's Hades, where there's torment. Basanas, severe pain associated with torture. So the rich man who had it all on earth, he flaunted it. He had shown no mercy to this poor beggar, is in misery looking at Abraham and this disgusting lowlife. The rich man also died, was buried, and in Hades being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now we hear the tormented man's plea. This man who one breath before, this man who one breath before was living in luxury, living in fine purple and fine linen, who was wealthy, who had a big palace, who was flaunting his wealth in front of people just one breath before, is now in torment, separated from God's goodness. And he sees Abraham the beggar, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He even knew Lazarus' name, by the way. Send that poor beggar over here with a drop of water. It's hot as hell here, and I'm in anguish. Have him bring me a little water for my tongue. He called out, "Father Abraham." Who's he appealing to even in his death? He's appealing to Abraham. He's not appealing to God. He's appealing to Abraham for mercy because he so much still considers his lineage his way to heaven. He considers being born into a Jewish family his way into the new covenant. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He's appealing because That is his hope. Being a Jew by birth was his hope. John 8:33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How do you say you will become free?" Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham." Luke 3:8, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Jesus has already been teaching all along that being Abraham's children is no good to you, and yet this rich man dies, and the very plea he makes is to Abraham. "Father, Abraham, send that servant over here to put some water on my tongue." I think it's really, in his death, he's calling out not to God for mercy. His hope is in his connection to Abraham, his earthly relationship. His hope in death is still connected to that. And this man who showed no mercy to Lazarus is now wanting mercy to be given him through Lazarus. Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." This is teaching that's all come before what's taking place here. And the Pharisees were of all of it. But they see this rich man who they would have been on the side of. They'd be just like. Now he's asking Abraham to give him mercy, not even God. And he was never merciful. And he wants the very object, this dog who had been, this lowlife who had been on his step, who he didn't help at all, let him be the one who brings me that mercy. This was a man who expected to be in heaven because of his genealogy and whose hope was not in Jesus Christ, not in a Messiah, but in being Abraham's son. Anyone who expects to be in heaven because of their genealogy, their familial connection, are going to be sorely disappointed. Anyone who expects to never be merciful, having received the mercies of God, to never be merciful, to expect to receive God's mercy, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." This man who would not even give Lazarus so much as the stale bread that had been wiped on hands, he wouldn't even give him so much as that, now expects mercy through him to him. He's suffering and he's begging Abraham for relief. Dip the end of his finger in water. Just dip it. It's bad here. It's bad here. I just want a little bit of water on my tongue because I'm in agony. The agony in hell this once rich man was facing was real. One breath after all of his earthly success and wealth, he's now with nothing. He's in agony. And he's begging to Abraham for a little bit of mercy. 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This is what this man was experiencing. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's not as if God wasn't present. What he wasn't receiving was any of God's kindness. Any of God's mercy. Here is this lowlife Lazarus who's now at Abraham's bosom feasting at the forever kingdom feast. And here he is, that all he wants is just a little bit of water on his tongue. The glory of God isn't present for this man, only his judgment. In hell, the only thing of God that's going to be present is his wrath and his judgment, not his mercy. There is no mercy of God in hell. God is present because he's everywhere. But there's no water for your tongue. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and flame." Let's see Abraham's response. This reversal of fortunes, and I put fortunes in quotes because the fortunes is on earth that this rich man had All those worldly fortunes that he had, that he trusted in, that was a sign of his closeness to God, versus this man, Lazarus, who had nothing, who had no fortune, because God knew him, inherited it all. Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Worldly wealth will be of no value in eternity." He doesn't say because in your lifetime you received good things. You're not held because you were rich, but because you trusted in those things. Because you flaunted those things. Because you were not merciful. You were not rich toward God. You were only rich toward yourself. You had all this stuff and you're only rich toward yourself. You've received your full reward. It's what you were after. It's what you got. You want worldly riches? You get them. You got your full reward. You got everything you bargained for. Anybody that wants to go get worldly riches, fame, all those things, when you get it, that's what you're bargaining for. That's what your life is about. You have received everything here you'll ever receive. You'll be poor in heaven. You won't be in heaven. You'll be destitute in hell. While he was on earth, where was his trust in his riches? Where did he flaunt? That he knew God and God knew him? No, that he was wealthy. His focus was not on God. Or he would have been merciful. Now the reversal of fortune as to eternal destinies. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in anguish." In the afterlife, in eternity, what you had on earth is of no consequence. You can be the lowest of the low, and if you go to glory, you receive it all. You can be the highest of the high. And if you don't know Christ and you're not known by Him, you will have nothing. Heaven and hell are not based on earthly fortunes at all, unless you trust in Him. And then your eternity is based on that. Abraham says some more to this tormented man, this now poor man that used to be rich. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." That word for fixed there is in the perfect tense. It's permanent. Remember, Lazarus is up there with Abraham. This rich man is now in torment in Hades. He's talking to Abraham, and Abraham's telling him, this chasm between you and us, it's permanent. Nothing's going to change that. You breathed your last, now you are where you are. He's breathed his last. He now is where he is. There's this huge difference between heaven and hell. And it is not changeable. Once you've died, once you've breathed your last, your eternity is fixed. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance. It's a lie of Rome that has people headed to hell, hoping they'll have more chances when they breathe their last. Hoping the people back here will do enough indulgences to get them in heaven. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here. This is a very stark warning to these Pharisees, who were like this rich man. They were self-righteous. They were self-promoting. They were rich and not rich toward God. They didn't care about the weightier matters. They cared about tithing so they could be blessed back. This is a stark warning for everyone in here listening. For anyone listening to my voice, it is a stark warning to understand that once we breathe our last, heaven or hell, it will never change. You have no more time after that. It's set. It is appointed that man die once and then face judgment. And this man who had trusted in his riches, trusted in his genealogy, he's wanting just a dip. And no, you're not getting that. There's no mercy for you. This chasm, nothing can cross this chasm any longer. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, Zoe, but the righteous into eternal life. Hebrews 9:27, just appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Just listen today. Listen. You will either believe into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and confess Him as Lord before you die, or it will be too late. You will either have believed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, confess Him as Lord, or it will be too late when you breathe your last. Another plea from the man in eternal agony. After he's told he cannot receive any mercy, there's no relief from his torment, he says this. He said, "Then I beg you, Father," still calling Abraham his father, still wanting to appeal to genealogy for his brothers, his biological brothers, "to send to my father's house." Okay, Abraham, but you are still who I am trusting in as my father. Still not in God. "Send that servant Lazarus, that slave-like person, to my dad's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. Have Lazarus go tell my five brothers who are still alive, because they don't know any better, like I didn't know until now. Send Lazarus back to tell them." Now, I will argue this is next thing is the main point of the entire story. The scriptures are sufficient. This is the answer he's going to give him. He said, the rich man, "I beg you, Father, send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have everything they need in the Old Testament. They have everything they need in the, and it was just the Old Testament at this time. They have everything they need for salvation and sanctification. God isn't going to use Lazarus coming back to tell your brothers. What he's going to use in your brother's life is his word. They have the word of God. That's all they need to listen to and believe. Remember Paul explaining to Timothy. And that 2 Timothy 3:15, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." What had Timothy been acquainted with? Was there a New Testament? No, there was only the Old Testament. What Timothy had been acquainted with was the Old Testament, the sacred writing, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That was all Timothy had, was the Old Testament. It made him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's enough truth in the Old Testament to have them know there is no way to God via following the law or through worldly possessions or through your genealogy. There's plenty in the Old Testament to teach you that. God needs to do nothing more than giving mankind the written scriptures. Listen, anybody who's wanting a sign from God, "Oh, show me a sign, God, then I'll believe." The scriptures. It's all you need. Nothing else is going to convince you. These Pharisees that are listening to him had everything they needed to be saved. Saved from the wrath of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And now, by the way, everyone, we have even a more full revelation, don't we? Brothers and sisters, let us not rely on anything else but the Word of God to have people be born again. Nothing but the Word of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Why these these liars, these heretics, these charlatans, these faith healers. Even if they could do miracles, it wouldn't save anybody. Even if they could. Some of the scribes answered, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." While others to test him kept seeking a sign from heaven. No signs, no miracles are going to save anyone. They're not necessary, and they won't, as a matter of fact, save anyone. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we have a full revelation, but just the Old Testament's plenty. Abraham's reply. If they do not hear Moses. Oh, this is after he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." By the way, notice that they understood the need to repent. They understood the need to repent. And they thought repentance, he thought repentance would come for his five brothers if a dead man came back to life. If a dead man comes back to life, then they'll believe. And he said, "Nope, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Repentance is a matter not of the intellect. It's a matter of morality. It's a matter of an understanding of a wicked heart before God. It's not an understanding of, "Show me enough stuff, God, and then I'll believe." You already have enough stuff. Look out at nature. There's plenty of stuff to know God exists. You need to know you're a sinner. You need to know you need to repent. And miracles aren't going to cause you to repent. That's why we're not miracle evangelists. We're scriptural, gospel evangelists. If they won't heed the word of God, no one rising from the dead will convince them. Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" You know how many signs have been done among these Jews, these Pharisees, and their forefathers? And it didn't change anything. How long are they going to despise me? More miracles aren't going to help. Signs aren't needed. The scriptures are all that's needed. John 11. Now think about all the miracles they'd received, this audience. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." This is the Lazarus that was Martha and Mary's brother. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." The man who had died came out when he said, "Lazarus, come out." So he'd done a miracle in front of the religious leaders, including these Pharisees, or if not them, their group. And how do they do then? What do they do about that? Chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So not only did they not believe in the miracles, they tried to suppress the miracles. What happened in Matthew? The Jewish elders paid a lot of money to the Roman soldiers or the Jewish soldiers, whichever it was, to not tell the truth, to tell a lie about the empty tomb. So not only would if someone rose from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. These Pharisees are listening to this story, and it's exactly what happened to them. The ones who are listening to this story are the ones who saw a risen Jesus, who heard of a risen Jesus, and instead of believing in him, they just took that miracle and made it one more reason they wanted to suppress the truth. Miracles won't save anyone. Sending a dead man back to your five brothers is going to be no help. Rich man, now poor. They have the scriptures, and the scriptures are sufficient. That's what they need to listen to. Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the scriptures are sufficient. You're being told all the things you need to know. You don't need to look for God for anything else. You don't need to look to him for some cathartic experience. You don't need to look for him for some level of brokenness. You don't need to try to measure some work that you have to do. What you simply need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. You must turn from your sin and believe on Christ. You don't need a miracle. You need Jesus. That is the miracle. It's the only miracle that matters. If we ever pray that God would show our unsaved children or friends or family, show them something, God. No, tell them the gospel, beloved. Give them the word of God. Make them wise unto salvation. Like Timothy, give them the scriptures. This is what saves you. It's why we preach expositorily through the Bible. It's why we teach the plenary of scripture. Just give them the scriptures. This rich man, rich, living in luxury, clothed in purple, proud of his wealth. This poor man, a beggar, dog licking the sores, clothed in sores that were being licked by a dog, no food to eat. After death, rich man died and went to hell, tormented forever, fixed forever. Poor man in paradise, comforted forever. What are we chasing after? Closing thought. Takeaways from the rich man and Lazarus. Superior riches are the eternal riches in heaven, not the riches of this world. Superior riches are eternal riches, not the riches of this world. We have to say amen, but we also have to say, okay, am I living consistent with that statement? Don't just say, yes, I agree. Ask yourself, do I live my life like eternal riches in heaven are superior to riches of this world? Am I rich toward God? Am I rich toward the gospel? Or am I focused on the riches of this world? Hell is a place of eternal torment without any relief. It's another takeaway from this story. Hell is a place of eternal torment without any relief. Once we have breathed our last on earth, we are headed to heaven or hell, never to be able to cross the chasm in between. Once we breathe our last on earth, we are going to heaven or hell, never to be able to change that destiny. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you believe on Christ. Today is the day you turn from your sin and turn in contrition to God and receive the mercy that's available in Jesus Christ. Because tomorrow you're not promised, and tomorrow it might be too late. The word of God is sufficient to have one to believe. Nothing else is needed. Listen, let this soak in and live this way, brothers and sisters. The word of God, and anyone who's unsaved, the word of God is sufficient to have one believe. Nothing else is needed. Repentance is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. Repentance is not about, oh, you get convinced finally that God is real. You already know God's real. Repentance is a moral issue. Repentance is knowing of your brokenness. These pictures we keep getting of destitute versus wealthy. We are that beggar. This is what we look like to God. We're beggars. We can't walk. We can't even look up. We're filled with sores, stinky and pussing. And all the mercies of this world that we try to fix is like a dog licking our sores. We're that guy. We're without anything. And we need Christ. There's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." You received your good things. The things you wanted, you already got them. Those are your good things. That's what you call good things. You've already got your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. All those things you think is bad. No wealth, no health, no prosperity. But now he is in comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone gives them a good miracle like a raised man from the dead, then they'll repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. These Pharisees who are listening to this story did not believe when Jesus rose from the dead. It's not going to affect them. They need to submit and surrender themselves to the truth of God's word to see who they are, see who God is, and see the hope they can have in Jesus Christ. And that's true for everyone. Father, we thank you for this story about the trust that this man had in his genealogy and his earthly riches. And we thank you to be reminded that all anyone needs to be saved is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear your word. Father, let us be people of the word. Let us be people of the word to our children, to our extended families. Father, I pray you would help me be a person of the word even this week. Thank you for the mercies that we can find in Christ. Thank you for the reminders that our eternity is fixed the day we breathe our last, and that today would be the day of salvation. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.